Good morning. Today's scripture reading begins in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and continues through Mark 12, verse 12. If you need a Bible, please feel free to use the one in this pew back in front of you. If you need a Bible at home, please also feel free to take that one with you. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. That was the worst morning greeting, hello, that I've ever heard in my life. It's cold. It's the Snowpocalypse version 2. And I want to talk to you just a second about Holy Week, and then we will jump into this text. This is Palm Sunday. Although we didn't have any palms this year, I don't think we've ever had palms. We should get palms next year. And Palm Sunday commemorates the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, the acknowledgement from the crowd that here comes the Son of David, here comes the King. And that brings us into this progression that begins today and ultimately will culminate for us on Easter morning and for the crowd tonight, Easter night. We begin today with the crowds singing Hosanna, what we looked at last week, the proclamation and the celebration that the kingdom of God is arriving. As we progress through the week, we're going to arrive at Maundy Thursday. We've asked if you're in a gospel community, we've asked the gospel community leaders to have your gospel community gather on Thursday rather than whatever other night you usually meet. The reason is Maundy Thursday commemorates the night that Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room and celebrated the Passover meal with them and gave them really his final instructions concerning who they're to be. He prayed for them, and they shared a meal together, and ultimately he's betrayed during that meal. And so we've asked our gospel community leaders to get everybody together on Maundy Thursday. So if you're in a gospel community, talk to your gospel community leader about what night you're going to gather this week. If it doesn't work on Thursday nights, you can celebrate Maundy Thursday on Wednesday night, but it'll be Maundy Wednesday instead of Maundy Thursday. The idea that we want to see happen is us preparing ourselves as a community, ultimately to remember Good Friday and then gather here in celebration on Easter Sunday. Friday night, we'll gather in this room. I think it's 7 o'clock. Let me look. 7 o'clock in this room for our Tenebrae service, where we will walk through the final hours of Jesus' life as he journeys to the cross. We'll end by looking at Isaiah 53. And examining the meaning of this death, and then ending that night by taking communion together and leaving here in silence, in a posture of mourning, as we move from the irony that he is sung and declared to be king this week, and by Friday he is his head is called for and he is killed. Saturday is, I would encourage you as families just to spend some time, and whether, even if you're not a family, to spend some time on Saturday reflecting on this moment, the reality of what Saturday would have felt like for the disciples, the reality of what Saturday was like, and really prepare ourselves to gather in this room and be very, very loud on Easter as we celebrate the fact that sin has been undone, that death has been destroyed, and that Jesus Christ reigns as our risen King. So I'm excited to enter into this week with you. You should have gotten, we handed them out last week, we handed them out again this week, a reading guide and a prayer guide to kind of help you walk through this week together as a church, that we could celebrate together on Sunday. So don't make Easter just about next Sunday. We've tried to do things this week to make it an entire week of preparation, of worship, of remembering, and then ultimately coming together next week to celebrate. Let me pray for us, and we will get started. Father, we ask now that you'd send your Spirit in a particularly powerful way this morning. That we would not just hear a story about Jesus telling a story. That we wouldn't just kind of sit back and gain new information, but God, that we would stand in the crowd at the temple, that we'd be aware of our surroundings, that we would then hear this story and observe this interaction between Jesus and the high priest and Jesus and the crowd, and ultimately hear it between Jesus and us. And that God, whatever misconceptions about the nature and the character of Jesus that are represented in our hearts and our minds, God, I pray that you would come and crush them this morning. God, I pray that we would feel the weight and the significance and the shock of this moment. That we'd see the dividing line that Jesus lays out for us in this text. And that, God, that we'd respond not the way that the chief priests, not the way that the Pharisees respond, but God, that we would respond humbly. They'd respond as those who need mercy. We respond as those who come and recognize the authority of King Jesus and fall on our face and are filled with joy as we discover a king who dies on behalf of traitors. So God, may this morning may be filled not just with another sermon, but with a vision of Jesus and a call to repentance and a call to joy. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. One of the surprising things about having children is how quickly they learn to sin. I didn't have to train them. We didn't have classes on here's how to lie. They just suddenly wake up and they've discovered this incredible capacity and ability to sin. And one of the most interesting ones is particularly with my son, my older son and my older daughter, they've learned to not just sin, but to nuance their sin in very particular ways. And the way that they happen to nuance their sin is that they've learned the power of telling a good story. So that I will hear, for instance, this is last night, I will hear downstairs, I'm up in my office watching basketball and reading, and I will hear downstairs this very loud, very violent scream from the youngest. And screaming as though someone had walked in and began punching her. And just, it's horrific. And so I sit there and I hear immediately steps sprinting up the stairs. The screaming is still going. In fact, it's building downstairs. And I hear the steps of my eldest son, my wonderful eldest son. And he comes running in and immediately says, "I don't really know what happened." Carson's crying. I think she bonked her head. I don't know. I don't really know what happened, but she's crying. And so he comes up and he tells me this very compelling story. He's expressing concern. I mean, the look on his face, like, I have no idea. She's just crying. It's like something fell on her. I don't know what happened. And so I get up. I hit pause on the game. I walk down the stairs. Carson's in the middle of the floor, sprawled out, screaming. Molly's sitting with a very concerned look on her face, staring at Molly. And Hayes is going, "I don't know what happened. I have no idea what happened." And then I immediately ask Carson what happened, and she knows what happened. And it's amazing that she knows what happened. And the story that she tells me, it's shocking to me that she knows what happened. And the story is very, very clear. And yet Hayes is standing here going, I have no idea. I have no idea. And Molly knows that the story is about to come out of Carson's mouth. And so Molly, again, begins to kind of reframe the story a little bit. It was an accident, Dad. I have no idea. Everything was fine, and we were playing. We were having a lot of fun together. She always pushes it like, "Hey, we were having fun together." And then I don't really know what happened, but she bonked her head. And she's saying this loudly enough to kind of keep Carson quiet so that Carson won't tell the story. But eventually the story comes out, and what actually happened is that Molly and Hayes tackled Carson. I don't know why. Carson generally gets the role of robber or dragon. and lo and behold, you tackle her into a, it's like a kid's, like where you rock babies, whatever those things are. And she, I was raised as a boy, as an only boy, and we didn't have these things, cribs, in our, so hits her head on the crib, and they did it. They very clearly did it. And that was the actual story. So it's shocking to me that my two precious 8-year-olds, they didn't have to be trained in this. I didn't give them classes on, hey, if you'll cut certain parts of stories out, you can tell the truth and not actually lie to me, because we've talked a lot about lying, but you can kind of tell the truth. And if you just frame the truth in a certain way, you'll get out of trouble. You won't get in trouble for the fact that you tackled your sister into a crib leading with the head. It's an accident, and you can show concern, and we'll think you're a very compassionate 8-year-old, and you won't have to get in trouble. It's amazing how we tend to do that with the story of the world. It's become popular nowadays to reframe the story of the Bible and to reframe the story of Christianity in ways that frankly do the exact same thing. And so you'll hear preachers and you'll hear writers talk about the fact that we are, that we're inherently broken, that we're sad, that we don't know that there is a God out there who loves us. And so God, in his kindness to us, sends Jesus to live this life, to ultimately go to the cross. And the cross becomes merely a declaration of the measure of God's love for us. And that what we all need to hear, what we all need to recognize, is the fact that there is a God who loves us, and he shows us that he loves us because Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. And now here's the thing about that story. It's true insofar as it goes. It's true to a point. But it reframes the story in such a way that it cuts out really the heart of the story. I read a new book recently, which somebody asked me what was the book like. Was it heretical? I said, no, it wasn't heretical. It just took all the interesting parts of Christianity, cut them out, and then kind of presented what was left. We tend to do that. And in Jesus' day, as he's journeyed to the temple, the story has been reframed in a new way. But Jesus is going to come in this text, and he's going to retell the story. And he's going to retell it in such a way that if last week he was, I described last week as he's throwing a gauntlet down in the middle of the temple and declaring war, a war that everybody was expecting, but nobody was expecting who the war would be against. He declares war against the temple and the authorities in the temple, and ultimately against those people who'd received the covenant of God but hadn't bore the fruit of the covenant of God. But if last week was Jesus throwing down a gauntlet, this week is he didn't get the response he wants, and so he walks up to those who are in charge and begins poking them in the chest. N.T. Wright says that if you want to point to the two events that lead to the death of Jesus historically, it's the combination of what he does in the temple that we talked about last week, moving into this week as he begins to retell the story of Israel, ultimately retelling the story of the world in such a way that it creates a divide and says, worship me or kill me. And those who heard decided to kill him. And so to prepare you as we walk into this story, as we begin to look at it, don't think of this as a cute story. The call of this story on our lives is exactly the same as the call of this story in the lives of those who heard it in the first century. It is worship him or kill him. He will not be patted on the head and treated as a nice, inspiring teacher. He will not merely be conceived of as a nice representation of the love of God for us. He's that, but he is so much more. My prayer for us as we get into this text, as I've been preparing this week to teach this text, is that God, by his Spirit, wouldn't allow us merely to hear this story, kind of nicely sit back and say, man, Jesus was awesome. Rather, we would feel on our chests the hand of God poking us and picking a fight and demanding a response from us this week. So, with that being said, let's look at chapter 11, starting in verse 27. So after walking past the fig tree that we talked about last week, he comes back to Jerusalem and he comes back to the temple. And as he comes into the temple, after this huge display last week, if you remember, most scholars would say over 100,000 people would have journeyed to Jerusalem. The scene would be like Bonnaroo without the weed. It would be thousands and thousands and thousands of people, thousands of sheep, all coming to worship God, all anticipating that God would come and liberate them. Jesus has walked into the temple, being heralded as the coming king, the promised king, the one who'd bring about this liberation, the one who would conquer the enemies of God. He's come into Jerusalem, and he has shocked everyone. I would love to have been among the disciples during this moment, to make fun of them a little bit, having the perspective that we have. And the reason why I'd love to make fun of them a little bit is because journeying to Jerusalem, Mark makes it very, very clear that they're expecting some things to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. They're expecting Jesus to kind of set up his throne, conquer his enemies, namely the Romans, for him to establish his throne and come to his power and his authority, to be heralded as king, to liberate Israel from the Romans. And they're expecting that they're going to be able to sit at his right hand and his left hand on little thrones surrounding the city. The ones who were kind of on the right team, they're the ones that would be given authority by King Jesus. And so I would love to be with them, as that I can imagine they are shell-shocked after what he went and did in the temple. Stunned. You see, it literally, the fortunes were utterly reversed. They expected to go into the temple and be honored as the crowd rallies around Jesus and Jesus declares war, smites the Romans, and they get their honor, they get their due finally. All those years of traveling everywhere and having to deal with storms and sick people and weird demon stories, they finally are going to get their due, they're finally going to get their honor. But instead, man, Jesus walks to the very people he was hoping to get honor from, that they were hoping to get honor from, and he speaks a word of judgment over them last week. So I can imagine as they're going back to Jerusalem, they're kind of, okay, they're shaking their heads trying to figure out what exactly is going on here. We're going to find that at the end of this story, as we get to chapter 13, after interactions that are going to happen in the story that we look at, the disciples are beyond shell-shocked. They're terrified, as they should be. See, the disciples have rightly understood that Jesus is going to take his throne. They've rightly understood that they're going to have a place at his right hand and his left hand, but they have no idea what that means. They think it means little thrones in Jerusalem, when really it means a cross. So let's look at the interactions that would lead to this kind of turning of the tables. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." So behind this question is this question of authority. The question of authority in the first century always had to do, man, who has commissioned you to do this? Who sent you? And the question they're asking is, what side are you on? Who do you represent? As you come and you begin to do these things and you're condemning us and you're speaking this word of judgment, whose team are you on? By what authority do you think you can walk into our temple, walk into the place where we worship the one true God, walk into the place where God has blessed us and promised to be with us, and stand in the middle of that temple and do the things that you've done in the last 24 hours? Essentially, at the bottom of this question is, who do you think you are? And so Jesus asks them a question. And it's not an innocent question. It's a question aimed to take a stab at them. And he asks them about John, who they had rejected. John, who had basically done the exact same thing Jesus had done. John, who had condemned them, had called them to repentance, had called all of Israel to repentance, who had come not promising that God was going to abolish the Romans, not promising that God was going to somehow and come and liberate them from oppression from the Romans, but rather calling them over and over and over again to repentance. And so Jesus asked them this question, knowing that the crowd John had become a folk hero among the crowd. And Jesus says, "Well, was he from God or was he from man?" They can't say from God, because if they say from God, they're going to be pinned against the wall and asked, "Okay, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you obey him? If he's from God, then you must obey him. You must listen to him." And they couldn't say from man because they were afraid of the people. And so they did the thing that everybody loves to do. It looks really humble. It's heralded as, "Look at how humble these religious guys are." And they say, "Well, we don't know where he came from. Maybe he's from God, maybe he's not." And this is the very thing that Jesus intends on attacking. He will not let you throw up your hands and say, "I don't know." Over and over and over again, our society, our culture, even we who call ourselves Christians, look at Jesus aloofly. We hear his word, we hear this call to repentance, we hear this declaration that Jesus is king, and we throw up our hands and we say, "I don't know. Seems like a good guy. I like Jesus. I like John. But I'm not gonna worship him. I'm not gonna orient my whole life to obedience to him. I'm gonna listen to his teachings where they make sense to me, where they're helpful to me, where I can get what I want from him. Sure, I'll listen then. But I don't want to be all in. That's what those crazy fanatics do. People in Texas." Jesus won't have any of it. If you hear one thing throughout this sermon, I want you to hear this. Jesus will have none of it. And he won't have any of it then, and he won't have any of it now. He will not be patted on the head. He will not be treated as a nice teacher. He will not simply be treated as this promoter of social justice and equality. He will have none of it. And to make his point, he tells a story. It's a story that if you don't understand the surroundings that Jesus is standing in as he tells this story, you'll miss the point of the story. Jesus is standing in the temple courts. There would have been thousands upon thousands of people around. And if the chief priests, if the temple authorities have come to him and spoken to him, that's going to be attracting a whole lot of attention. So these thousands of people probably aren't just milling about. They're watching what's happening. They're seeing this interaction. They're hearing this interaction. And as they stand in the temple, the interesting thing about the temple, in light of this story, is the temple was made from the ground up to look like a vineyard. It had a wall, it had a tower. On the sides of the primary structure of the temple, the central structure of the temple, would have been golden lines made to look like vines. Even the candlesticks, the things that held the candles, were designed to look like trees with vines growing on them. This was made to look like the vineyard of the Lord. So if you can imagine where they're standing, don't primarily see a structure like this with kind of Gothic columns and a nice roof. You should see a building that was designed to look like a vineyard. And the temple was known as the vineyard of the Lord, growing out of Isaiah chapter 5, where God calls Israel, and Israel ultimately culminated and represented in the temple the vineyard of God. And so there was a wall around this vineyard, and there was a safe place around this vineyard, but it was made to look like this was the place of God's blessing. And the temple was made to look like a vineyard, the place that God had planted for his blessings to be at the center of the earth here in the temple. And the temple was the place where you would go to dwell with God. It was the dwelling place of God. It was a place where you'd go to pray and speak to God. It was a place where you'd go to find forgiveness as your sins were atoned for through the slaughter of animals, through blood. I mean, the temple represented the vineyard of Israel, and that's where they're standing as Jesus begins to tell a story about a vineyard. So they're in the place where forgiveness is found. They're in the place where God himself dwells. They're in a place that was meant to be the marker of the blessing of God, the covenant love of God. And just physically, they're in a place that looked like a nice gold vineyard. I've always wanted a gold vineyard. You can grow gold. And so Jesus tells this story. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. So in that day, if you owned land, if you were wealthy and you owned a vineyard, a nice vineyard, and you wanted to go, say, to Greece. Who doesn't want to go to Greece? Beaches in Greece. So he goes to Greece to go to the beaches, and he leaves this land, this vineyard that's going to be producing grapes, it's going to be producing wealth and wine, it's going to be producing wealth for this landowner. It's meant to produce fruit. And he leases it then to tenants, to those who are going to be in charge of it, that are to put their hands to work to cause this vineyard to bear fruit, but not fruit for them, fruit for the landowner, for the king, for the lord of the land of the vineyard. And so the landowner goes away, according to Jesus' story, and he sends a servant to come and receive the fruit from this vineyard. But the tenants, they didn't want to give up the fruit. They didn't want to give up what belonged not to them, but rather belonged to the landowner. And so rather than giving that fruit to the servant that was sent by the landowner, by the Lord, by the king, to receive that fruit, to take it back to him, to take back his wealth to him, rather than giving that fruit up, they decide to beat the guy. It's just a beatdown. They hit him, they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. And so the vineyard owner sends another servant. And this one they struck on the head. Like they slapped him on the head. Very shameful. Treated him shamefully. And they send him away empty-handed. And then the landowner sends another one. And him, they didn't just beat him. They didn't just hit him upside the head. They killed him. And he sends another and another and another servant representing him to receive the fruitfulness of this vineyard, to receive the wealth of the vineyard that doesn't belong to the stewards. It doesn't belong to those who've just simply been given this land. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the king. It belongs to the landowner. And so he sends servant after servant after servant. And some they beat. Some they hit in the head. Some they kill. They mock all of them. They treat all of them shamefully. And they send all of them away empty-handed. In essence, saying again and again and again, this place is ours. This vineyard is ours. Its fruit is ours. Its wealth is ours. We don't know about any king. We don't know about any landowner. This is ours. It's the fruit of our hands. It's land that belongs to us. It's wealth that belongs to us. It's glory that belongs to us. Rejecting the servants of this king and claiming it for themselves. And so the landowner says, surely if I send my son, the one to whom this land belongs, the one to whom this fruit ultimately will belong, surely they'll honor him. Surely they'll respect him. I don't have to come from Greece. If I send my son to them, they'll honor him and they'll respect him. And the servants, seeing that it's the son who's coming this time, seeing it's actually the heir, the one who will inherit this whole land, they say to themselves, seeing this son who's coming, they say to themselves, here comes the heir. If we kill him, now it won't just be in theory, now this will be ours. And so when the son comes, they kill the son, and they throw him out of the city. And they lay claim on what does not belong to them and say it's ours. This is the story that Jesus tells as he stands at the focal point of Israel's very identity. The place that marks the blessing of God, the place where they were to find forgiveness, the place that we found out last chapter was meant to be bearing fruit among all the nations of the earth. It was meant to be producing the blessing of God. It was meant to be producing ultimately the glory of God as nations began to see the nature and the character and the wonder of who this God is, this God who had put his name on this temple so that all the nations of the earth would worship this God, that fruit would spread everywhere. And the interesting thing about this story is it's not just about Israel. Because there was another vineyard, another garden, that was meant to extend its bounds so that it covered the whole earth. You see, Jesus, God planted the Garden of Eden, a vineyard, and he went away to another country, and he put in that garden stewards, you and me. They were meant to bear fruit. They were meant to cause the glory of God to extend, to spread, to be seen through all the nations of the earth. He planted this vineyard with the intent that we would steward it. That's the exact language that's in Genesis chapter 2. You see, this story that Jesus is telling, it's not merely about Israel and the temple. It's about you and me in this garden called earth. It doesn't belong to us. Breaths that aren't ours, food that isn't ours, families that aren't ours, friends that aren't ours, but all belong to him. They were all meant to bear fruit. Fruit that honors God, fruit that glorifies God, fruit that blesses all the nations of the earth. And he sends servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet, speaking the word of God, delivering to us the word of God. And again and again and again, we reject it. Saying again and again and again, this is ours. This fruit is ours. These breaths are ours. This food is ours. The wealth that is here is ours. Our lives belong to ourselves. I don't know about any king. I don't know. Maybe he's there. Maybe he's not. All I know is what I have. All I know is what I've made with my hands and with my life. So God sends servants, and some we reject, and some we hit in the head, and some we've killed. Then the day came, and he said, surely they'll respect my son. And so he sends his son, and we killed him. Now, as Jesus tells this story in the temple, I imagine things got really, really quiet at this point. And because I think Jesus is a master storyteller, I believe that right when he gets to this point in the story, verse 8, and they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I think in your Bibles it should say like Selah or pause or like just sit there for a second, wait, maybe skip a few lines. Like if it was a good publisher, they would skip a few lines here to make you like wait. Because I think Jesus paused for a second. I think he paused. And then he asked this question. What do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do? What do you think he's going to do? Let me pose a question this way for us. What do you think God is going to do? We've killed his servants. We've laid claim on what rightly belongs to him, that we're to be stewards of, that was given to us for the very purpose of bearing fruit for his glory, given to us for the very purpose that he would be honored, that he would be loved, that he would be known, given to us for those purposes, and we've rejected his servants, we've beaten some of them, we've killed some of them, we've taken his word and mocked it, and rather said, this is ours. This world is ours, this wealth is ours, these families are ours, this life is mine. I don't know about any God or king. Maybe he's there, maybe he's not, but this life is mine. And then he sends his son. We killed him. And so I ask the question, what do you think he's going to do? This isn't a nice story. Do you think he's going to come back and say, you know what, let bygones be bygones. What's in the past is in the past. Let's just have fun. Now, you, as a king, you cannot treat traitors kindly if you care about your kingdom. I mean, this story says that our problem is not merely that we're sad. It's not merely that we're lonely. It's not merely that we have kind of some sort of sad brokenness in us. It is a declaration, and I need you to hear this and maybe be offended by it. It is a declaration. Jesus is calling you and me traitors. He's calling you and I treasonous, murderous thugs. Who've been given kindness upon kindness upon kindness upon kindness and have thrown it in the face of the one who's provided it. Dishonoring him, murdering his son, murdering his servants. What do you think he's going to do? You see, Jesus here retells the story of the world. And he tells it in such a way as to say, look, the Son is standing in front of you. The King has arrived. Here's what you're guilty of. What do you think he's going to do? In the next verse, he answers the question. Look with me. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he asks this question, and this is meant to be ironic. And it's meant to be ironic because the previous day, everybody's singing, if you remember from last week, the whole crowd, hundreds of thousands of people, are singing a song, Psalm 118. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, guess what he quotes to them right here? Psalm 118. So he said, have you read it? You guys were just singing it yesterday. Remember? 100,000 voices singing, shouting, dancing to this song. Did you read the lyrics? You guys are singing it. You're humming, tapping your foot. Did you listen to what it actually said? And then he quotes Psalm 118 and he says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a song that would have been seen as they approached the temple. And as they approached the temple, they would have seen the cornerstone. And they would have said, God has built this temple, not man. That is a stone that people would have rejected. But rather, God has placed it as the chief cornerstone of this whole temple. This chief cornerstone where forgiveness and blessing and the presence of God is to be found. Look what God has done. It's also kind of probably one of those lines in the song. You know when you're listening to an old Bob Dylan tune? And it's like a great song. You're singing along. Maybe you don't like Bob Dylan. If not, you should repent. Great American songwriter. And you're singing along, and you get to a couple of lines, and I'll have one at mine. I'm going to look one up for tonight. And you go, man, that was a great song, so you got to that line. I think he was doing drugs during that line. I think the drugs took over when he wrote that line, because it makes absolutely no sense. He was just looking for a word that would rhyme with that word. I think that's how these lines were treated. David, you're into it, man. You're writing this awesome song. We're, you know, into it. It's got the flow going. And it's like, chief cornerstone, the people rejected. Cool. Just got the flow going. He needed a rhyming word in Hebrew, so he threw out the cornerstone line. Everybody remembers David must, you know, smoking up when he got that line. Jesus says, no. I mean, don't miss this claim. It's stunning, and it leaves us not just with the promise of judgment and destruction, but the promise of hope. He says, that line's about me. You are the builders of Israel. You are the builders of God's great temple. You think. You've rejected me. But I will become, I am the cornerstone of a new temple. I am the cornerstone of the place where all men must come to receive the blessing of God. I am the cornerstone where all men and all women must come to receive forgiveness of sins. I am the cornerstone of this building, this vineyard, this place where God himself dwells. If you want to come before this God, if you want to receive pardon, if you want to receive forgiveness, if you want blood to cleanse you, if you want to know the God of the universe and receive his promises and be his stewards, you have to go through me. And God has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So two questions. Before I get to the questions. They know exactly what he's doing. Right? Verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared for the people. They're seeking to arrest him. Why? Because they perceive that he told the parable against them. So they just walk away. Here's the question I want to pose. Do you perceive that he has told this parable against us? Do you get it? I don't think the crowd fully gets it. I think we get to the next chapter and we find out the disciples got it. And they're terrified, rightly. So terrified, in fact, that they themselves are going to flee. They themselves are going to go away in a handful of chapters. So here's the question I want to pose. Do you hear that he tells that story against you? If you don't, you need to. I'm going to tell you, I'm happy to be offensive. He told that story against you. He called you and he called me traitors and murderers, trying to lay claim on what's not ours. So the first question, do you hear that this story has been told against you? And if you do, there's only two responses. There are only two responses. So I love Jesus and I love the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is driving at this over and over and over again throughout the whole Gospel. He's driving at it again. You cannot pat Jesus on the head. There are only two responses. This is the dividing line. Today is the dividing line. Will you, in light of this story, fall on your face and plead for mercy from this king? Will you worship him? Will you confess your sins and in the glory of it, receive pardon and be welcomed into the temple that Jesus is building? Or will you walk away? But will you, in essence, kill him? Ultimately, will you walk away and be crushed by him? It's the only two responses. He does not want to just be respected by you. He doesn't just merely want to be esteemed, looked up to by you. He demands to be worshipped by you. And the glory is there's pardon in that worship, but he will settle for nothing short of worship. So here's the deal. We're about to celebrate communion. I'm going to pray in a second and give some instructions, and then we're going to celebrate communion. But my hope is that you would see communion as you've never seen it before today. You see, to come and take the bread and to dip it in the wine and to remember the broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus, to come and be reminded as they're going to speak to you. This is the body of Jesus broken for you. This is the blood of Jesus spilled for your sins. To come and receive that and to give thanks to God for that is an acknowledgement. It is a confession that this parable that has been told, it's against me, and I need pardon. I need forgiveness. I need to be reconciled to this God. I need to receive, through the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus, forgiveness for my sins. And the mark of this bread and wine is that it is not merely that you receive forgiveness, but in receiving forgiveness, you are welcomed into the temple. You are brought into the very presence of this God who now does not come to destroy you, who now does not come to execute his justice on traitors, but calls you and me, all those who would put their trust in Jesus, sons and daughters. This is the most amazing story in the history of the world, that in Jesus, we meet the King who executes all authority and all justice, and we stand condemned as traitors. But if you'll receive forgiveness, if you'll confess him as Lord, if, like we'll celebrate next week, if you'll be baptized into his death and raised with him to walk in newness of life, you don't merely get to neutral. In other words, it's not just a pardon. The Bible says it's an adoption. In other words, you go not from traitors to citizens in good standing. You go from traitors to children. This is the good news. Ultimately, the answer to the question, what do you think he will do, is stunning and terrifying and glorious good news for all those who will trust in this King, for all those who will repent of their sins, who will repent of their treason, and plead with him for mercy. Let's pray. So God, poke all of us in the chest right now. And God, may we receive it, not in a chummy sort of way, but God, may we receive it as the authority of a King laying claim on our lives. God, as we hear Jesus say, what do you think he will do? May we tremble as we recognize our sins. And then God, may we rejoice as we receive pardon in the bread and wine. As we rejoice as we remember our baptism. May we rejoice as we remember the fact that that traitor died and was raised in his place as a son or a daughter because of what Jesus has done. So God, come and speak and force upon us a decision. Decision to repent or decision and to walk away. But God, don't let us leave here patting Jesus on the head, saying he's a nice guy. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.